Second. If you'll see there at the top of your outline, you'll see a quotation that we began covering at the end of class last week that I'd like to come back to again. There are three components to that particular quotation. We covered the first two, which we'll review briefly, and then we'll move on to the third this morning as we begin our class. I'll go ahead and read it for us. While it is never faithful to use medical means to hasten death, and while it is always part of faithfulness to pray for restoration of health, there are circumstances one might be in where one can faithfully decline ineffective or excessively burdensome medical treatment. And remember the three components to this statement. First, the hastening of death. And it'll be important for us to keep that principle in mind, that life is given to us from our faithful God. He is the one who has determined, of course, the beginning of our days and the end and everything else in between. We've talked about that over the last couple of weeks. And so our response as a child of God is to live in reverence and fear of the Lord, submitting to His timing when He brings our earthly days to an end. Our desire as His children is to be found faithful unto the very end. Our desire is and ought to be to give Him glory and honor, even in those final earthly moments. And the second part of that quote emphasizes prayer for restoration. And certainly we want to pray for the healing of those who struggle in their health. Remember that this is not the ultimate goal or objective of our prayers, and it's certainly not the ultimate goal and objective of suffering. We pray for restoration, but James chapter 5 guides us to help us understand that there is more that we pray for in the alleviation of physical suffering. We pray for an attentiveness to the way that the Spirit might be renewing that inner man, making us more aware of our need for the work of Christ. And so the presenting issue of suffering is used by the Lord to bring about wisdom in that process of sanctification in our lives. So while it's appropriate to pray for restoration of health, that's not the only thing that we want to be in prayer for. And third, this is new this morning, faithfully declining medical treatment. Now there's a book that looks at the development of health in Western history from the years 800 to 1800. And in that book, the statistics are pointed out that I thought were quite interesting, that in the 17th century, so have that in your mind, out of every 1,000 births, 200 died in infancy. Wow. Of those 800 who lived, 40 to 50% die before the age of 15 because of infectious disease. So if we put those two numbers together, that means out of every 1,000 births, between only 320 and 400 people lived past the age of 15. The mean average age for survival was 55 years old. So just think of how many of you, 17th century, would not be here this morning. And those statistics don't change until well into the 20th century with advances in medical science. Today in America, the average or the mean life expectancy is 78 years. It wasn't until the mid-19th century that chloroform was first used as that initial rudimentary means of anesthesia. 1928 was the discovery of penicillin. 1943 was the discovery of kidney dialysis. And only in the last 60 years have we had things like CPR and breathing machines. So just think about that. You go back 60 years, and if someone's heart stopped, that was it. They were dead. There was no knowledge or understanding of how to restart the heart. Go back 60 years, if someone stopped breathing, there was no understanding of CPR, the person would die. No defibrillator. And now defibrillators, they're on airplanes, they're in public buildings and schools. You can buy one on Amazon for $1,200. Buy it today, it'll be there on Tuesday. So with all of the advances in modern medicine, we face a myriad of questions that prior to such advancement would never have created the ethical dilemmas that we might face today. And the temptation, because of those advances in modern medicine, is to lead us away from Jesus. The temptation is to put our hope in such treatment instead of in Christ. Notice on your outline a quote from Christopher Bogosh. He says, "There are times when treatment may actually do more harm than good. Not only is the science of hope short-sighted, its promises limited only to the here and now, but it may actually cause additional physical, mental, social, spiritual, and economic suffering. Through treatment, the physical body can be ravaged, the psyche dazed, a family ruined, financial security lost, and the hope of Christ diverted." And it can be very common, even for believers, to say things like, "Life is precious to God, and therefore the deduction that we ought to make is preserve life at every cost." Or, "God can do anything. I'm asking for a miracle, and I'm trusting in faith that He will answer." And someone can be very well intentioned to make statements like that, but there can be great and excessive burden placed upon them and upon their loved ones. Bill Davis, on your outline, "Sometimes the medical means are available to extend life, but come only with great pain, confusion, isolation, and radically diminished spiritual opportunities. Even when the gains from medicine are meager, sincere believers find it hard to resist the conclusion that they must seize every medical treatment because God requires it." Now, this is what we'll be discussing together more this morning. And I think all of us will be challenged a bit to view things a little differently than the perspective that we have to the present. Again, we're looking primarily from chapter 2 in Davis's book. I had opportunity to speak with him last year at General Assembly. We went to the same seminary together, and so we had an alumni dessert, and I was speaking to him about his book, which I had just read for the first time. And he said, "Hey," I told him I was hoping to teach a class on that. He said, "Feel free to shoot me an email with any questions that arise." So I emailed him last week to remind him, "Hey, this is what you'd offered." He said, "Oh yeah, I'm game. So any questions that y'all ask, I'll just write them to him, and then I'll have to worry about it." So let's move along and look at some foundational considerations. We'll start this morning by considering two passages from Matthew's Gospel, if you'd like to turn to chapter 24. We're not going to read the entirety of that text that's listed there. We'll just read a portion of it as Rick reads first. Do you have your Bible?
Long story.
Well, you have it on your phone.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And our goal as we look at these texts and we talk about the principles that we will derive from these two passages, our goal is to come to understand that there's a huge difference between actively hastening death versus allowing death to occur. And we want to look at Scripture and see how it guides us in answering that particular question. So Matthew 24, Rick, could you read just 36 through 46?
Yes, please. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household and given them their food at a proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes."
Okay, thanks. So we'll come back to this a little bit more in a second, but the biblical principle, if you want to just jot it to the side of that text, is one of stewardship. That Jesus speaks here about the inevitable return, that he will come at the end of the age, and when he comes, it's not a day that any can anticipate. It will come like a thief in the night, And so we are to always live in anticipation of the reality of his return, being mindful of that return. And Jesus speaks here about this analogy of a steward ready for his master to return, ready to be counted faithful for how he has managed the master's property that he owns in the master's absence. So let's go over to chapter 25. And Mary Jane, could you read 34 through 40?
34 through 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me."
Thanks. And so notice here, the principle that Davis is drawing upon is that we are to show honor to those who are weak and perhaps those who are unable to care for themselves because they are in the image of the Lord. So here we see these two fundamental biblical obligations if we look at these texts together. One, again, is faithful stewardship, always being ready for the return of Christ. We are stewards of God's creation. He is the one who owns everything, and so we seek to honor him. This, we could say, is even the creation mandate. What does it mean to be a steward? To care for something that belongs to another, right? Doesn't belong to you, but to another. Manage well those things that belong to the master. And to what are we given stewardship?
Our bodies, ourselves, and other
people. Right. In this particular setting, of course, we're talking about our bodies and the entire self. Everything in creation belongs to the Lord. And so we're applying that to our resources, our time, our abilities, our thoughts, our longings, what we do with our body. The entire self belongs to him. Davis, there on your outline, says that the duty to steward our resources is this, that God's word requires us to make faithful use of all our talents, opportunities, and resources, whether that be time, energy, attention, or money. And then the second principle is, again, showing honor to the image of God, treating all whom the master values with respect and with reverence. Davis says that in the absence of information about what someone would choose for himself or herself, we should focus on defending that person. And so if you're in a situation where you are charged to offer oversight and care for the health of another, let's say a spouse or a child or a parent, and you're not particularly sure what that person would want because those are conversations you didn't have before they became incapacitated, Davis says, based upon the principle from Matthew 25, that we are not to simply put ourselves in the place of the other and presume that, well, this is what I would want if I were in her or his situation, but rather we to do what we can to defend that one who is weak and vulnerable.
Can I give an example?
Sure, Kathy.
Well, as a nurse practitioner for 38 years, I took care of a facility that had profoundly mentally retarded and physically handicapped people. And I would have people ask me, I had one patient in particular, I'll use an example, microcephaly. He came to us when he was 10. I took care of him for those 38 years. He never walked, he never talked, he had tubes, and people would say to me, "Well, how come you don't just let him die?" Well, I felt that it was about him as an image of God. It was our responsibility as caregivers and part of our growth in grace to care for him.
Mm-hmm.
He had a DNR, and he'd get sick, and I would do what was necessary to care for him at that time, but it was up to God whether he died or not.
Mm-hmm.
And when he didn't die, we'd bring him back and continue to take good care of him.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's a great example of what Jesus is talking about here, isn't he? One who is the least of those, and you're caring for one in their defensiveness and seeking to guard them. The first concern, as we think about the principle here, is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord, to honor him, and to serve our King and our Master. Now let's move on. You'll notice on your outline the authority to make choices. So let's think about this principle of stewardship, that all that we have is the Lord's. We are answerable and responsible to the Lord for how we use our talents, our resources, and at the same time, the Lord has granted us freedom and authority to make decisions based upon the parameters and the guidance that he has given to us in his word. Now, did biblical writers ever anticipate such things like a ventilator and dialysis and chemotherapy treatment? Yeah, it's kind of a trick question, right? Because scripture is God-breathed. So in a sense, we could say, well, of course, the ancient Near Eastern writers who penned the words could never have envisioned such advances in medicine. And because all scripture is God-breathed, of course, God knew such things. And if our commitment to scripture is that God's word is sufficient for all of life and practice, then while we may not have explicit direction on how to handle various scenarios, the Bible does give us biblical principles from which we can derive and apply to those individual ethical decisions that we are faced with. And so the principle of stewardship certainly has application to how we care for ourselves and how we care for our loved ones. So don't presume that just because the Bible was written so long ago and it doesn't speak specifically to such advances in medicine doesn't mean that it is silent about addressing, again, such principles for those things. And we are to live each day waiting and eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. And we have, again, think of this principle of stewardship, we have the authority, the privilege and the prerogative to make choices necessary to steward our talents and our opportunities. We make decisions in light of those we love, the body of Christ, and yet ultimately we are responsible for serving Christ well. Look there at your outline. Davis says, servant authority to make medical choices. God's word teaches that every adult has the authority to accept or decline medical attention as part of his or her responsibility as an image bearer of God. The authority does not reside in each of us absolutely. The authority is delegated to us by God as his servants. So note the key principle here, that we are not authorized to make decisions that are contrary to God's revealed will. We are not authorized to make decisions that are contrary to the law of the Lord. Our choices are to serve God's purposes in this world. Living according to the Word of God is always what is best. And yet God has granted us authority to make decisions. And so when we make a decision, and in our conscience we are within the parameters of God's Word, we can make that decision with a clear conscience, understanding that we have derived authority. We don't have absolute authority for the decisions that we make. That belongs to God alone. But he has entrusted us as stewards to make decisions based upon the authority that he's given to us. And Davis goes on, even when deciding about medical treatment for ourselves, our authority is not absolute. We have the authority, but notice it's an authority to choose according to God's values. It's an authority to choose according to his word. We are not to venture out on our own, but we are to learn to think God's thoughts after him. As our mind and our heart are more and more conformed to the truth of scripture, we're growing in wisdom and understanding how to apply the principles of his word to the situations that we might encounter. And so here's what this might look like. If I struggle in my health, I have the authority to make wise, biblically informed decisions. And if I believe that such decisions are biblically informed, then I can move forward with a clear conscience. I was talking with Robin this morning on the way in. We were trying to think of a maybe an everyday type of an analogous situation. Let's say that you go to purchase a new car. Your car is wrecked or it's just unreliable and it's come to the point where you need to purchase a new car. Now, you can do all the research, and as a steward, you are to faithfully look at your finances and perhaps get pre-approved for a loan to see what the interest rate is and to see if it's something that you can afford so that when you get down to the dealership, you're not stricken by the shiny new sports car and get it over your head and then realize 6 months later that you have to just stop making payments until they come and take it from you. That would not be, right, a biblical use of that stewardship principle. And so you pray about your decision, you do all the research, and you have the freedom then to go and make that decision. Now, once you make it, that decision, you shouldn't sort of second guess every single day you go out to your car, like, man, I don't know if I really should have done this. Should I have gotten the Honda instead of the Toyota? And, you know, I should have done some more research on Consumer Reports, and just constantly sort of fill your conscience, plaguing yourself with guilt. Rather, you made a decision based upon the authority structure that God has delegated to you, and you can move forward with a clear conscience. Now, that's a simple thing, of course, but we're talking about matters regarding our health and longevity of life. Those things are a little bit more weighty, but the principle is the same. When in good conscience we take the principles of God's word and apply them to the particular situation that we are encountering, knowing that we are seeking to honor the Lord, we can move forward with a clear conscience. Now, this, of course, so think here for a second. If I become too confused or sick to make decisions about my own care, then someone else will have to make those decisions on my behalf. Now, that person has the authority to make those decisions for me because I have relegated that authority to the other person, whether that's my spouse, my parent, or my children, or other family member. Now, of course, the state would call this a healthcare surrogate. Now, we have to presume certain things here. I think they're in the form of a question on your outline. It presumes, first of all, that my conscience is being driven by the biblical parameters of God's word, that I understand my calling as a steward, and all that I have is the Lord's. And the second thing that this presumes is that I have someone in my life who bears the same convictions that I do, one who I can trust to be my surrogate if needed. And third, that I have communicated clearly to that person what my wishes might be so that he or she can act in good conscience, knowing what I would want based upon that authority that's been given to me from God. Now, that might be in the form of frequent conversations that you're having with another person. It might be in the form of written documents. But it presumes some form of communication before you get to the point where you're unable to do so. Again, Davis, authority to make choices in advance. God's word permits us to accept or decline medical treatment in advance, including leaving an advance directive or other instructions. These instructions are binding if they conform to God's law. Now, obviously, if our surrogate does not know what our desires are, then it will be difficult for them to make decisions on our behalf. And then we come to that other principle, right, of defending and seeking to preserve the life of that other. They'll just have to guess, and that puts a tremendous amount of weight upon the person who is charged with managing our care. And so there's a great value in talking about these things and making those decisions in advance. And I would agree with Davis that I think the biblical principle here is that we're showing stewardship and we're showing love toward others who are charged with managing our care. One more statement here from Davis. Advance directives can be a blessing. God's word encourages us to take steps to remove unnecessary distress from those we love and ought to honor. Legally executed advance directives diminish the burdens of fear and indecision from all those who will have to make medical decisions for us if we cannot make them for ourselves. Advance directives clarify who is to decide if we cannot, and they reduce the need for anyone to guess about our wishes. And notice here, we're talking about biblical principles and again, seeking to apply those to such end-of-life decisions. Now, we'll talk more in weeks ahead about advanced directives. So don't ask a question about that yet because I'm not ready to answer that one. But any other questions that y'all might have at this point? Yeah, Franco.
This is the actual situation. This person was had brain cancer recurrence once before. Was cancer free for many years, and then the cancer came back. It's an aggressive form of cancer. The outlook that they have, and this is one of the things, it would be nice if somebody said, okay, you have a 65-35 or this, but here was how it was laid out. You do this, it might go well, may not go well. We might get in there, we might have to damage some things
right.
that would enable you, that would take away your mobility, might cause confusion, et cetera, et cetera. Or we might get in there and totally wreak havoc.
Yeah, I think that, you know, in any of those particular scenarios, when you're thinking about statistics that are given, oftentimes they're based upon a doctor's, whether his own research or it's based upon his experience. I mean, of course, those are not hard and fast numbers that you go by. They're simply going by best, you know, observational data. And those are, of course, are factors that we take into consideration in making those decisions. And a lot of those types of scenarios we'll kind of address as case studies as we move along, as we think about the principles, laying some groundwork for those foundational principles, I think will be helpful for us as we think about then applying them to particular situations that we might envision. So notice the point here that he makes on decisional capacity. And notice we're still talking about this subpoint of authority. Here we're talking about the question of who is capable or who is competent to make treatment decisions. Now, we won't spend a lot of time here under this point because there's a lot of legal complexity on this matter. Laws are continually changing. Matters might vary from state to state. But Davis points out that doctors no longer have the power to declare someone incompetent. It used to be the physician that could do that, but now it's the courts and it's the judge who declares otherwise in a court proceeding. Of course, he would solicit medical advice and opinions, but ultimately it's the judge who makes that determination. Now, obviously, it's a pretty big deal for someone to be declared incapacitated and incompetent. It could be temporary or it could be permanent. But if they are declared in that particular state to no longer have that capacity, they're no longer legal agents. They can't write a will or change a will. They can't write checks or make, of course, any sale of property, entering into legal contracts and that type of thing. And only a judge, a court, can determine whether that person is competent again. I'll read this small.
Is that across the United States?
Yes. Yeah, so here's, well, at least it is in Florida. let me read a little bit here from his book. He says, when doctors or nurses judge that someone under their care cannot do these things, they're eager to have the decision made by someone who can speak for the person. The medical team's first choice is to have an advance directive that makes it clear who the agent is. If no advance directive is on file, then the doctors and nurses are forced to look for guidance to the person that the law says has the highest claim to speak as the surrogate decision maker. The legal hierarchy is clear: spouse, children, parents, siblings, etc. But because the party with the legal claim is present, the process of finding the legal surrogate can delay important decisions. Sometimes decisions are delayed because the law requires that a group of people agree about what is to be done. So you could think of a parent who might be in a incapacitated situation, and her 10 siblings have to agree, let's say, on what happens, and there's not unanimity on that, and it could create division, of course, for those family members. Most hospitals require that children or parents or siblings be unanimous in order for their decisions to be recognized as speaking for the person under the doctor's care. Often the task of achieving unanimity delays treatment decisions significantly. Having an advanced directive that names an agent means that the doctors and nurses will only need one person, the agent, to decide what should be done. So you could think of a large family, right, where you might decide, let's make one person that healthcare surrogate who speaks on behalf of that one who is appointed. And the family, while it still might be difficult, would have an understanding that that person has been charged with that responsibility. Yeah, Sherry, did you have something you want?
Yeah, most hospitals now are mandated to have an ethics committee. Mm-hmm. So it's very important, and it gives peace of mind, like you said, to anyone when you think about who you would want to serve in that capacity, that you choose the correct person that knows who what you want. And normally an ethics committee would never fight that, but the only thing that they would listen to is that there is a disagreement. But normally they would always still err on the side of they have a printed document to sign. By that individual, that's what they want.
Yeah, and let's think again about those three important principles. One, you yourself are thinking through those biblical parameters. Two, you're communicating those to another person who has those same convictions that you do. And that third, those things are somehow documented. It's a conversation that goes on frequently, or it's something like Sherry's saying is written and is clear. Here at the end of that section on your outline, notice Davis writes, family decision-making authority, that God's word permits our children and parents to make choices for us when we are unable to make them for ourselves as part of the authority structure implicit in the fifth commandment. So the family member is to choose what that person would choose for himself or for herself. Yeah, Donna?
Now, earlier you said only the courts can decide if the person is incompetent, but we're talking here about the doctors and nurses. That not all of those competency decisions go to court.
The distinction is appointing someone to be a healthcare surrogate, then it's not something that has to go through that legal process because it's something that's already established.
Right. So if the doctor says you're not able to, or a person is not able to make the decision for themselves, then it automatically goes to the surrogate.
Yes, if that's already established, right. And that, I think, is that principle, because we could think of someone who, let's say they have the beginning stages of dementia or Alzheimer's, and they have not established a spouse or child to be that healthcare surrogate, then it can be a quite lengthy process to go through the courts to show that that person is incompetent, especially when he or she doesn't think that they are, and then it can be a quite bitter, divisive thing in the family.
Yeah, it can't be just one doctor decides. You have to have at least two.
There's four people that are sitting on the board. You usually have a doctor, a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a social worker, and maybe somebody in the field. And those four have to go and see the patient,
examine,
question them. You have to provide a written report to the court. It's not an easy process.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want it to be an easy process because you want to know that somebody's done their due diligence because this is a serious matter.
Right. Yeah, so we can think on the one hand, let's think of that principle of protecting that one who is weak and vulnerable, and so you do want it to be a lengthy process. But on the other hand, if it's a family member who really is struggling and suffering, and you know you maybe had those discussions but nothing was ever formulated or finalized, then it can really add that excessive burden to family.
They can beg your actions too. Yeah, I mean, my grandfather, when he was alive, he was not making clear decisions. And the doctor said, okay, I'm going to give you a choice, A or B. Well, he chose the wrong one. and he was Baker-acted immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Was he competent? Probably. Was he being a jerk? Yeah, for lack of better words. But it made him think, and it was able to get my father more involved and sit down and talk with him and say, hey,
yeah,
you got up and start making.
Yeah.
Because he obviously wasn't able to.
Yeah. Let's look at this biblical permission to do less than everything medically possible. Now, here's a significant principle for us to understand. Remember, it's only been in the last 60 years that we've had things like CPR. And it can be easy to think that such advances in medical technology mean that we ought to embrace sort of a do-everything approach. Let me read a small section here from the book. He says, when life-sustaining treatments are used to help in curing an infection or an injury, the treatments are a great blessing, even if they are quite expensive. Often, however, life-sustaining treatments do not contribute to a cure, at least not humanly speaking. Ventilator support for someone who is unconscious from a massive head injury is not part of the medical plan to cure the injury. God can always intervene supernaturally, but life-sustaining treatments may be extending physical life only by imposing serious burdens on the person who is sick. And so as we move along, talking about some of these principles, we're talking here about the word of the Lord making it permissible in some cases to decline or discontinue life-sustaining treatment. And both of those nuances are important. Do we have the prerogative and the authority to decline certain treatments? And let's say that certain treatment isn't declined. You know, if you're rushed to the hospital, they're automatically going to put you on a ventilator if that's needed. So then the question comes, well, do I have the right to remove such life-sustaining treatment? And that creates another scenario that we'll talk about. Now, consider whether you agree with this claim there on your outline. God's word permits us in some cases to say no to life-sustaining medical treatment. Maybe just think about that for a second. God's word permits us in some cases to say no to life-sustaining medical treatment. We talked about this a little bit last week. Are there circumstances in which we must accept medical attention if it has a strong likelihood of cure? Yeah, right? We're servants of Christ. We're called to maintain our health so that we can serve him well. Notice the quote here from Davis on your outline, obligation to accept care. God's word obligates us to accept loving care that is likely to maintain or restore our health. Now here what we're talking about are some of those ordinary measures that we discussed some last week. So consider, next statement, that until medical skill was able to keep people alive in an unconscious or permanently confused state, it was correct to say that we are obligated to use all medical means possible to stay alive. The context here in which Davis is making that statement is accepting that which is likely to cure. What is the point that he's making here? Just comment on this statement.
We didn't have the same technology, you know, 100 years ago, and what they did have was you were either going to live or die. Now it's you could be left in a vegetative state for 5 years in kind of no man's land.
Okay, yeah.
I can use an example from my sister who's in the nursing home. She's having to make a decision about a medical procedure, but one of her nurses pointed out, she's 85 years old, but the nurse pointed out that going under anesthesia and having the procedure, while it may go well and it may benefit her, but in her condition and at her age, they can't guarantee that.
Sure.
So, you know, there comes a point, even when, and then she's most of the time pretty alert and with it, then there comes a point where you have to decide for her, she'll have to decide for herself with the advice of her doctors and her family, does she you know, do you want to proceed with that, even though it could take a toll, the anesthesia and the procedure itself could take a toll. There's no guarantee on the other side you're going to be better. You could be worse off.
Right, yeah, and I think that's an important point that he makes here, where he's talking about the intervention of health measures that have a high likelihood of restoration or improvement of health. Now that, of course, is a very weighty thing to try to think through, right? And it could be that at a much younger age, some form of treatment has a higher likelihood of success than it does later on. That's not to say that the law of God is fluid, but again, the particular application of those principles varies so greatly based upon your particular struggles, the past health measures, like Donna's pointing out, that you would take into consideration in making those decisions. Now, that doesn't mean that every circumstance must require medical intervention. Yeah, Seth?
That's kind of getting to the level of kind of like the delineation between neglect, actual like neglect versus, you know, this is getting to a line of maybe borderline, maybe unethical, some of the things that they do. So, I mean, like you look at the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, who had a stomach issue, hey, take some wine and it to calm your stomach. I mean, it was very like, you know, he didn't say just pray it away. He said, hey, take a little wine, you know, use the medical means that we have for the day, you know, do that. And not to do that would be kind of like neglect and stupidity on his part if that was truly a cure for what his issue was. But, I mean, we're kind of getting to the point here where, I mean, you look at the medical technology and the things that they're trying to practice on and trying to do, it's actually getting to the point of almost scary, you know. And you look at the Tower of Babel and how God said, you know, the people were like, we're at this pinnacle, we're so great, and then God struck them down in their confusion.
Yeah.
I mean, I was just reading last week about how they're trying to discuss how to do head transplants. You're permanently disabled in your head, take the head and put it on another body.
Yeah.
And they're actually getting to the point where they're discussing actual live trials of this. And it's just kind of to the point of where do you end? And so negligence versus like unethical, maybe possibly even, you know.
Right.
I'm curious to know what the people of the Old Testament would have thought, you know, like how we use pig organs internally now, and that would have been unclean.
Hey, don't hate on the pig organs.
I was thinking about you, Rick. I was really thinking about you. No, I'm not. I don't have a problem with that personally.
I'm just joking.
I'm just taking it to the level of saying, you know, like we can really get into the nuances of this and get really deep really fast, but neglect versus these ideas of possible ethical.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and I think, of course, when we talk about something that's...
If I was Jewish, I would not have gone.
Think of like a bioethics class, right, Seth, when you throw around those types of scenarios. You know, you could have an entire course on this and never really come to the bottom of these things. So we're obviously just trying to sort of hone in on one particular aspect of those things. But I think you're wise to think about, you know, how do these things apply to much larger issues that we face? And look here at... We've talked before, I think in the couple, maybe our first week of the class, what Scripture says about life and death. Human life is precious, we all know that, because we are image bearers. Genesis 1, chapter 2, and chapter 9, even after the fall, the affirmation that man bears the image of the Lord. That image is marred, of course, but that image of man remains. So as Davis says, human life is precious, and so God's word obligates us to protect and nurture human life. I think that gets kind of at your point, Seth, that we are to nurture and care for those who might be suffering. So while life is a good thing, it's a blessing from God, we could say that physical life is not the ultimate good. Again, Davis, earthly life is not the highest good. God's word teaches that long physical life is a great good. It's a blessing from the Lord, but it's not the highest biblical good. We should, of course, be grateful for the advances of technology and nutrition, which can aid us in longevity of life. But of course, what is more valuable than physical life? Spiritual life, right? Newness of life. And so let's think of the goodness of physical life, but the higher goodness, the priority of spiritual life. Now, certainly you can all envision a scenario in which our physical life can be extended without harming our spiritual life. And you can also envision a circumstance in which the extension of physical life can do harm or damage to our spiritual health. Here's an example from Scripture. Think of Acts chapter 6 and 7, when Stephen was on trial. There were these false accusations that were brought against him. And he uses those false accusations as he's put on trial as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. His defense was, here's the message of good news and the hope of the resurrection work of Christ. And because of that, he was stoned, the first martyr of the early church. Now, Stephen had a choice. Exalt the name of Christ and suffer physical death, or deny Christ and extend his life. But because of his love for the Lord Jesus and the hope of the newness of spiritual life, it really wasn't a debatable point for him. And you can think further of all the martyrs throughout church history. If the highest end is physical death, then we would tell all the martyrs, you should have just denied Christ. You know he would have kept you in his hand, but at least your life would have been extended. But there is a higher good than that, which is holding to their profession of faith and entrusting that the Lord uses such things to grow his church. So physical life is not the ultimate good. Physical death is not the ultimate evil. Look at Matthew 10:28, that's printed there for you. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him. Excuse me. Can you read that, Rick? Sorry.
Yeah. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body, and body in hell.
Okay, thanks. So is there an appropriate time to die? Davis, God's word permits us to accept death in the Lord as a blessing when our service to Christ is full. When our days have come to an end, we can joyfully and peacefully accept our rest in Christ. We looked at Philippians chapter 1 a couple weeks ago. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so the final days of our physical life might be uncomfortable, but for the believer, this is not something to fear because that sting of death has been removed in the resurrection of Christ. And so death is defeated. God's word assures us that death is a great evil, but it's not the ultimate evil because death has been defeated by Christ. So let's think again of the ultimate end, goal, or objective of life. For the unbelieving world and for the healthcare system in the West, it's all about avoiding death at all costs. The ultimate goal is physical life because there's no hope beyond the grave. But for the believer in Christ, our primary goal is not to avoid death, but to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the end of this physical life will actually aid us in achieving that goal if we are in union with Christ. Let me read one final section here, as we'll probably have to wrap up here in just a moment. But the section benefits and burdens. And here, these principles will help us as we think about particular decisions. As we talk about benefits and burdens, let's think about the appropriate aim and use of medical intervention. Let me read here again from Davis. He says, the most obvious of these benefits and burdens are physical. Medical procedures offer the physical benefits of longer life, clearer thinking, better sleep, increased stamina, improved bodily functions, and decreased levels of pain. Even simple procedures can involve some inconveniences, some loss of function, and some pain. Life-sustaining medical treatment typically involves more than a little inconvenience, limitation, and pain. For all sorts of health difficulties, the physical benefits offered by treatment easily outweigh the physical burdens imposed by them. Sometimes the trade-off between benefits and burdens seems about even. When the likely burdens outweigh likely benefits, we're usually comfortable declining that treatment. So we could think of the various forms of medical intervention. Things like resuscitation and ventilator, kidney dialysis, feeding tube. With each of those, there are benefits and burdens. And we're not only talking about physical benefits or physical burdens, but as Davis puts it, psychosocial benefits. And the psychosocial benefits are things like ability to think clearly, remembering important details, making plans confidently, enjoying the company of other people. but there are also psychosocial burdens from the intervention of those things. Being confused, forgetful, uninterested in the future, unable to give or receive pleasure from the company of other people. And so as you think through this balance, it's important to take time in receiving adequate information and data. And ideally, the person who will live with the implications of those choices is the one who is able to make that decision. Davis, the world around us overestimates the significance of financial benefits and burdens, and it certainly underestimates the significance of spiritual benefits and burdens. What is he saying here, do you think?
The world is focused on the here and now. I mean, it's so much more concerned with how that's going to hurt you, as he says, financially, and probably even going back to being focused on the physical rather than eternity. I mean, the spiritual reality that exists that we acknowledge as existing is one that is far greater than what we see in this world.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't see that at all. So that doesn't affect their decision.
Yeah, so any goal of extending life, regardless of the financial burden and the consequences of being perhaps further isolated from community, those are not things that are going to be factors for most of Western medicine. And if you start talking about spiritual and sort of those psychosocial benefits and burdens, most doctors and nurses are not really comfortable in allowing those things to be factors. Most medical staff will say, you know, it's okay to talk about such those things if it helps the patient be more compliant or it puts them at ease and so forth. But ultimately, if you're taking time to weigh through the spiritual consequences of medical decisions, medical staff will get fairly frustrated with those types of things. Davis goes on. Just as spiritual delights are more satisfying than the other benefits, spiritual deprivations are more serious than other burdens. And so as we pick up next week, I think this is a good place for us to stop. We'll come back next week and we'll talk about, well, what are some of those spiritual benefits or burdens, and to what extent should those things come into factor when we're making those decisions? And then we'll talk more about this whole concept when he talks about the appropriation of the removal of life-sustaining measures and how that's much, much different than actively pursuing death, which is a critical nuance for us to make. So let me close this in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for this time that we could spend